Morning, church. Happy New Year. So after 12 long months, 2024 finally drew to a close on Tuesday evening. And on Wednesday morning, New Year's resolution season started once again. Now, for such a popular tradition, New Year's resolutions can be surprisingly controversial. Many people argue that they're a meaningless practice that will inevitably be discarded by the start of February. Even individuals who are invested in turning over a new leaf in the new year can find it challenging to keep their resolutions. According to one 2020 analysis, the rate of people maintaining a New Year's resolution generally declines every month. In 2023, a Forbes poll found that most New Year's resolutions only lasted for 4 months. Now, don't worry. I'm not here to argue whether a person should have a New Year's resolution or not, but I am here to remind you of a commitment that we should all make every year. You see, as Christians, we have committed ourselves to knowing God, but sometimes that commitment weakens when we get busy with life, with family life or work life, not to mention the recent holiday rush when we were preparing for celebrations or dealing with many to-do lists and obligations. And so on the first Sunday of the year, I'm here to make us or allow us to be reminded of this commitment that we should all make as Christians this new year. And so instead of making a resolution, I want us to make a recommitment to truly know God and cultivate our relationship with Him. And so as we have welcomed a new year, let me ask you, what are you most excited about this 2025? Is it your travel plans? Is it a new business opportunity? Is it a new hobby? A relationship, perhaps? Or are you most excited about growing in your knowledge of God and your experience of Him in your life? You must understand that knowing God is not an optional part of the Christian life. Knowing God is the Christian life. It's what Jesus said in John 17, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." In that verse, Jesus shows us the essence of eternal life. Eternal life is not just about living forever and ever in heaven with God, but essentially, eternal life is all about knowing Him. The English word "know" in this verse is a translation of the Greek word "ginosko," which in this context means an experiential knowing, not simply an intellectual understanding of facts about God. Moreover, when we speak about knowing God, it is important for us to understand that we are not talking about abstract or speculative thoughts about God. The key to truly knowing God is found in God's revealed word, in the scriptures. And knowing God is absolutely important in the Christian life because, as what A.W. Tozer said, your knowledge of God is the most important thing about you. Why? Because your knowledge of God determines the choices that you will make this 2025. Your knowledge of God will determine the way you would respond to trials, challenges, conflicts in life. Your knowledge about God will determine your priorities and your perspective about life. And so as we study our text today in John chapter 12, 44 through 50, we will see that the key to knowing God is through Jesus Christ. And so in reverence for God's word, let us all stand and let me read to you our text in John 12, 44 through 50. "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this brand new year. And we thank you for the truth that is found in your word that says your mercies are new every morning. We thank you for that assurance, God, as we wake up every morning this year, your mercy meets us. And your steadfast love satisfies us. Lord, as we welcome 2025, I pray that all of us here at Living Word IT Park would desire to know you more. May that be the greatest passion of our lives this year, knowing you and making you known. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here we are at the end of chapter 12, and our text before us represents Jesus' final plea to the Jews who have not believed in him. In our series on the Gospel of John, we have seen in the first 12 chapters, John narrates to us the public ministry of Jesus, what he has taught, what he has said, the signs, the miracles that he has performed. And while all those signs validate his claims as the Messiah and as the Son of God, unfortunately, most of the Jews reject his claims. They reject his messiahship. They do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so before he ends his public ministry, Jesus gives this final plea, a plea for belief in him. His words serve as a review of some of the truths that John's gospel has emphasized to this point. And the Apostle John brings his readers to the climax of the public ministry of our Lord, because with chapter 13 in the upper room discourse, Jesus will begin to speak to the apostles in the light of the fact that he will no longer be with them. And so his remaining time will be spent only with his disciples and in the actual passion events of his trials, crucifixion, and subsequent resurrection appearances to his disciples. And so as he ends his public ministry, in verse 44, it says, "And Jesus cried out and said." Now before we discuss what Jesus said, I want us to remember that this phrase, "cried out," has been repeated several times in the Gospel of John. And every time we find Jesus crying out, it is a signal to us, to John's readers, that Jesus is about to say something that is absolutely important. This phrase means to shout in a loud voice. It's more than simply teaching. It is an exhortation, a strong appeal to his hearers to pay attention to what he is about to say. So what is Jesus about to say that is absolutely important? He said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." With these words, Jesus is affirming his essential unity with God the Father. And we've seen this all throughout our study on the Gospel of John. For example, in John chapter 10, verse 30, he plainly told the Jewish leaders, "I and the Father are one." In John 10, 38, he said that they should know and understand the Father is in me and I in the Father. In John 8, 19, Jesus rebuked his critics. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And so with these words, we see that there is an essential unity between the Father and the Son. And having said that, the first thing that I want you to see in our text is this. To know Jesus is to know God. Now, I know that sounds very simple, very basic. It's a very foundational truth in the Christian life. But I believe we need to continually affirm this truth in a day where pluralism abounds in our world. It seems to me a lot more people are talking about knowing God and talking to God, but fewer people are talking about knowing who Jesus is. There is a group of people who profess to love God and talk to God, but as you come to understand their theology, you will soon realize that they believe in accessing God through spiritual guides. They use people who have passed away, usually a family member or a relative. And they say, and they believe, they live on and guide them to God. The problem with this is there is no way for people to truly know the living God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. If you do not know who Jesus is, there is no way for you to know who God is. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if we are going to know the true and living God, the only way to do this is through Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says in verse 44, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me, he is declaring that he is the Father's direct action of revealing himself to men and women. And so to believe in Jesus was to put faith in him, God the Father, who sent Jesus. And so the ultimate message is that belief in Jesus is belief in God the Father. And likewise, rejection of Jesus is rejection of God the Father. So closely is the Son, the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, identified with the Father, that to see Jesus is to see the Father who sent him. And so hear me out. You can't reject the Son and honor the Father. You can't reject the Son and claim to know God. Remember what Jesus said in John 5? Who honors me honors my Father. Whoever honors my Father honors me. You can't split that up. You cannot deny the deity of Jesus and at the same time believe in the true and living God. And to deny Jesus' distinction from the Father is to also deny the one true God. Moreover, in verse 46, Jesus said, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. We saw this in our study of the Gospel of John. One of the I am statements of Jesus is, I am the light of the world. What does that mean? As the light of the world, Jesus is the revealer of truth. You see, truth is objective. Truth is found in the Word of God. Truth is found in Jesus Christ. And because the light of the world came into our lives, we are able to know God for who He really is. Light exposes everything, right? If we turn off the lights, we won't be able to see what's up here on the stage. But because the lights are on, you see everything here. Similarly, spiritually speaking, as Jesus, the light of the world, entered our broken world, we who have believed in him are able to see things for what they really are. We are able to understand and see and comprehend spiritual realities. We now have a biblical perspective about life and death, about marriage, about family. And all these things we have come to know because we have been exposed to the truth. And so to know Jesus is not just to know God. To know Jesus is also to know the truth. And John provides a reason why Jesus Christ came into our world as the light. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me, Jesus says, may not remain in darkness. This means that the world without Christ is in spiritual and moral darkness. Sadly, most people in the world do not understand the things of God, the things of God's kingdom. Paul says they are darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God. For example, unbelievers typically believe certain truths that they like, but they reject truths that are offensive to them. They will believe God is love, because everyone loves that truth. But they reject that He is absolutely holy and righteous and that He will judge sinners. Most people don't like to hear that truth. Most people are offended by that. But you see, God cannot be loving without also being just and righteous. An unjust judge who lets rapists go free because he loves them is neither righteous and loving. If God is God, then he must be both loving and just. The same applies to the way the world constructs its view of morality. Sadly, what was frowned upon 70 years ago is now being celebrated today. It's being promoted today. We live in a world that is really crazy. And for people, morality is subjective. What may be good for you may be bad for the other person, and we should be fine with that. You see, if we abandon God's word, God's truth, which is the only reliable standard for morality, we'll grope in the darkness. You won't know how to live our lives. See, believing involves hearing the words of Christ and obeying them. And rejecting Jesus means not believing in Him and hence not receiving His words and not obeying them. And here's what I want you to know. Genuine saving faith is obedient faith. How do you know that you have been exposed to the light? How do you know that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, it's what Jesus says in verse 46. That person will not remain in darkness. That person will not continue to live in darkness. Because that person has been transformed. That person has been given a new nature. That person has been made alive spiritually. And because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in that person's life, that person now has the ability and the power to please God by living a godly and holy life. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7:21. He warned, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Now, Jesus is not saying that we enter heaven because of our good works. If you study the context, Jesus is referring to the evidence of saving faith. Those who do not please the Lord, those who remain in darkness, show that they never had saving faith in the first place. But those who have been saved by God, those who have been given a new nature, will, by the grace of God, do the will of God. In verse 47, it says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." He means that the primary purpose in his first coming was not to judge the world, but to provide for the world's salvation through his substitutionary death on the cross. He died on behalf of sinners, even though Jesus was not guilty of any sin or any crime. He became our substitute on that cross. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And the only death that could satisfy the justice of God is the death of an innocent sufferer. And the only one who died that death is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But as John 3, 18 to 21 shows us, the concept of judgment is implicit in Jesus' first coming. Because in his first coming, Jesus, as the light of the world, divides people into those who come to it and those who hide from it. And in Christ's second coming, there will be judgment. As the book of Revelation makes clear, on that day, all who have rejected Jesus will cry out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That day will come. Jesus Christ will come for a second time. How do we know that? Well, if you look at the prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus, we know for a fact that Jesus fulfilled every prophecy concerning his first coming. You find about 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus. He fulfilled all those. And do you know that there are more prophecies in the Old Testament concerning his second coming? And so if Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies concerning his first coming, certainly he will fulfill all those prophecies concerning his second coming. And when Jesus Christ comes for a second time, he will no longer come as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. That day will come. But here, Jesus is giving a final notice to those who are rejecting him. And both the warning of judgment to come and the appeal to believe in Jesus now, in this verse, are expressions of God's patience, God's love, and God's mercy towards sinners. Listen to John Calvin's comments on Jesus' appeal to his enemies, and let me read this for you. Calvin writes, "Why then does Christ not choose to condemn them? It is because he lays aside for a time the office of a judge and offers salvation to all without reserve, and stretches out his arms to embrace all, that all may be the more encouraged to repent. No man, therefore, is condemned on account of having despised the gospel, except he who, disdaining the lovely message of salvation, has chosen of his own accord to draw down destruction on himself." The Bible tells us God's kindness should lead us to repentance. And do you know that both the unbeliever and the believer receive God's common grace? Both the unbeliever and believer receive sunshine and rain, right? The air that we breathe is for free. God doesn't charge us or tax us for the air that we breathe. Both believers and unbelievers are able to breathe free air, free oxygen. God's common grace is revealed in creation. And God is showing us, he is showing humanity his kindness and common grace so that they would understand his goodness and his love revealed not only in creation, but also in his redemptive plan as displayed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So if you have not yet believed in Jesus as the Son of God or as the Messiah, I pray that as you hear this message of salvation, today will be the day of your salvation. It is not an accident why God has brought you here. You are here for a reason and for a purpose. God wants to show you how much he loves you. And if ever you doubt the love and the goodness of God, look to the cross of Christ. That's where we see the love of God displayed. That's where we see the righteousness and justice of God displayed. So come to Him. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. And as you do that, the Bible promises us that we will receive eternal life. And that is a gift. Because eternal life is not something that we work for or deserve. It is a gift that is freely given to those who believe in Jesus. So John Calvin here pictures the Savior stretching out His arms to embrace all sinners who will repent and believe in Jesus. And in verse 48, Jesus gives one last appeal. The one who rejects Me and does not receive My words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Jesus warns those who reject Him and His words will be judged on the last day by the same word spoken by Him. And so the idea is that the same message that proclaims life and forgiveness to the believer proclaims condemnation and death to the unbeliever. And this judgment on the world is now impending. And so I want you to see that there is a peculiar standard of judgment applied to those who hear the words of Jesus, to those who hear the gospel, but do not keep them. Keep in mind, our text represents Jesus' final notice to the Jews who had not believed in Him. And when God sends a final notice, we better pay attention. Anyone who rejects Jesus, that is anyone who has heard His words, anyone who has heard the gospel and does not accept God's word as they are to be taken, that very word which Jesus spoke will condemn him at the last day. And so if you reject Christ, know this, the gospel will be a witness against you. Because you not only violated God's law, but also because you rejected the gospel. And so people are condemned or judged on the last day for violating the law of God and for rejecting the gospel. So I want you to see that the gospel, like the law, gives testimony against anyone who rejects the Lord and His word. And so the more of the gospel you hear, the greater the record of your violation against it will be if you continually reject it. And so every gospel sermon you've heard will one day stand as a record against you in judgment if you reject it, if you continually reject it. So the gospel stands as the final testimony. The law says, do this or die. The gospel says, believe this or die. You see, unbelief leads to eternal death. That's what Jesus is saying in this verse. There will be a last day, and that will be a day of judgment. But thankfully, Jesus offered a sure way to escape that awful day. Remember in John chapter 5, Jesus in verse 24 said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has what? Eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." For those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we can claim this truth for ourselves. We have passed out of death into life. And so to know Jesus is to know God. Secondly, to know Jesus is to know the truth. And lastly, to know Jesus is to have eternal life. And what we read in John chapter 5 can be tied perfectly with verse 49 and 50 in John chapter 12. "For I have not spoken on My own authority, but the Father who sent Me has Himself given Me a commandment what to say and what to speak, and I know that His commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told Me." And so Jesus is asserting that He did not dream up His own message. Rather, He was the faithful messenger of the Father who sent Him. Note also that Jesus emphasizes twice that the Father gave him a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. So in one sense, while Jesus is giving a passionate appeal for his enemies to believe, in another sense, he is giving them God's commandment to believe. In other words, this commandment to believe in Jesus is not an option to consider. It is a command. And we are to obey this command. And we need to be thankful that this command magnifies or displays the grace of God. Because it is only through believing in Jesus that we are saved. Thankfully, we don't have to work for our salvation by doing good works. Even if you perform a billion good works, it doesn't change the fact that you have sinned against God. No amount of good work can save us from the power and penalty of sin. So God made a way to save us by His grace. He sent His only Son, Jesus, to save us from the power and penalty of sin. And He has given us the gift of faith. And so that as we believe in Jesus, we receive eternal life. Jesus gave this message on the basis of his God-given authority, preaching a message that he had been commanded to preach and relaying it exactly as he had been told to do. And later, of course, Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." He gave them the same mission he himself had been tasked to carry out. And the mission that Jesus gave his disciples is also our mission. Amen? And what is that? The Great Commission tells us, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have commanded, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age." The disciples were not able to finish the mission. There are still, as what we learn in our missions month, there are still 3 billion people in the world today who have not even heard the name Jesus. And so as disciples of our Lord, we need to fulfill the Great Commission. We need to participate in God's mission of saving the world. And so as we consider our text and what we have learned from Jesus today, the application for us is very simple. This 2025, as you seek to know Jesus, God has also given you this responsibility and privilege to make Him known. Amen? This 2025, let us commit ourselves to know Him and make Him known. We know that God ordains not only the ends, but also the means, and God from all eternity has chosen the preaching of the gospel as the means by which He brings His people to salvation. The fact of the matter is, God doesn't really need us. He remains to be glorious even without us. Even if we refuse to participate in His mission, God is still God. He is still seated on His throne. But isn't it amazing that though God doesn't need us, He wants us to participate in His mission, to advance His kingdom in our world. We have different roles to play. God has given us different talents, abilities, resources, and opportunities. The question is, are we willing to be used by God for His glory and for His purposes this year? I hope 2025 will be a different year for you. If you spent 2024 focusing on meeting your needs, your pursuing your dreams and your ambitions, and God was not part of your plans, I pray today or this year would be different. That this year for you, 2025, will be all about knowing God and making Him known. And when you finally fulfill your God-given purpose, you will realize that there is so much joy in living for God. Nothing beats that. All the pleasures of this world combined can never satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. Only Jesus can satisfy us. And it's what John Piper said, when God gets the glory, we get the joy. Joy is the byproduct of glorifying God. Do you want joy? Do you want your life to be filled with joy this 2025? A lot of people in the world want that. They want joy. They want happiness, but sadly, they are pursuing joy and happiness in the wrong places. We have found joy. Joy has found us. Jesus is our joy. And I want to challenge you, live for Christ this year. And Lord willing, if you make it to the end of 2025, if I'm given the opportunity to ask you, so how is it like glorifying God? I believe if you glorify God this year, you'd be able to say, you know what, Pastor TJ, you're right. Glorifying God brings so much joy. Oh, that the Lord God someday would look upon each of us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You took seriously the mission that I gave you to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every people, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Enter into the joy of your master. Do you long to hear those words from Jesus as you enter heaven? It should be our goal to please him, to fulfill the task that he has assigned to us, to walk in the footsteps of Christ. And so in order for us to fulfill our God-given calling, in order for us to proclaim the gospel boldly, we must first know God deeply and biblically. You see, you cannot give what you do not have. You cannot share Christ biblically if you have not known him biblically. And I want you to know that getting to know God more deeply doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. And so as we commit ourselves to this, are you content with your Christian life? Or do you long for something more? Do you hunger and thirst for God? Is God the greatest desire of your heart? Can you say that Jesus Christ is your greatest treasure? Do you really want to know him more intimately and follow him more faithfully? Friends, I want you to know that the pursuit of God is a prerequisite for those who want to go deeper with God. Do you want to go deeper with God this 2025? He invites you to seek him, to pursue him. He shows us the road to travel, and he provides the spiritual nourishment for the journey. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In other words, God has given us everything that is necessary for us to know him. He has given us his Holy Spirit. The moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and the Holy Spirit is the revealer of truth. His role is to magnify the worth and value of Christ. Prior to our conversion, maybe some of you tried to read the Bible and you got frustrated because you can't understand it. But when God saved us, when he gave us spiritual life, all of a sudden you open the Bible and the Bible speaks to you. It is living and active. You come to a service like this. You listen to the Word of God preach, and not only do you understand it, but you appreciate it, and you seek to apply it to your life. God has given us his Word, and today we're so blessed because we have access to God's Word. Do you know there was a time when Christians had little access to God's Word? Some of them just had copies of a New Testament book. They didn't have the entire Bible. But today we have different versions, right? We have different Bible apps. We have different Bible softwares. We can access these things, and they're for free. And I hope we take advantage of these things. I hope our Bibles are not collecting dust on our side table. I hope we're meditating on God's Word day and night. God has also given us the church, the local church. He has given us a community of faith here in Living Word IT Park for us to grow and encourage one another. And here in our church, we have many opportunities to know the Lord and to know His Word. This February, we will be starting a new batch of discovery groups. And so if you want to know the foundational truths of the Christian faith, join a discovery group. We have different life groups in our church. We have groups for the youth, for young adults, for couples, for men and women. I hope one New Year's resolution for you would be to join a life group. And you will discover as you get plugged into the life of this church, you will grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. These will do us little good unless we make time in our hurried and distracted lives to use them. See, many of us need to take the advice of one theologian. Hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life in our day. Let me say that again. Hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life in our day. I don't know about you, but life here in Cebu is very busy, right? It seems like most of us are always in a hurry. Very fast pace. Unfortunately, traffic is slow. So many cars in our city. It's a busy life here in Cebu. But I hope this 2025, we would relentlessly eliminate hurry from our spiritual life. I pray as we spend time with the Lord, we would linger in His presence. I pray that you would open a physical Bible, not use a Bible app in your phone, because you know when those notifications pop up, you can be easily distracted. Linger in the presence of God, and you will notice as you grow in your intimacy with the Lord, your soul will be renewed and refreshed. Perhaps the reason why a lot of Christians these days are very dry, their spiritual lives are very dry, is because they have not taken the time to linger in God's sweet presence. Now, this does not mean withdrawing from normal life and adopting a monastic life. I'm not encouraging us to live in Santander or in Bantayan. Jesus did not do that. Nor did Moses, David, Peter, or Paul. They led active lives in the world, but their lives were not filled with the clutter, distractions, and chronic busyness that fills our lives today. Why? It was because they were focused. They had priorities. They marched to the beat of a different drummer. They sought to please an audience of one. And so no matter where they were or what they were doing, their inner compass was oriented toward God, His will, and His purpose, and His glory. See, the Apostle Paul had known Christ for many years. He planted many churches. In fact, he wrote most of the books in the New Testament. But despite his knowledge of God and the things that he accomplished for God as an apostle, he says in Philippians chapter 3, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." This is the motivation that Paul had. This is the reason why he committed his life to knowing God, because he was so convinced that Christ has made him his own. And if you are in Christ, You have been bought with a price. Therefore, you doubly belong to God because He created you and He redeemed you. You are His. You are His child. You are eternally loved by God. Let that reality motivate you to know Him more. Because now that you have a relationship with God, you have access to Him 24/7. Cultivate that relationship with God. Paul says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do." Paul was a man of one thing. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Why was the Apostle Paul able to commit himself to this goal, the goal of knowing Christ? It was because he was a person of one thing. I think the problem with us sometimes is we are a people of many things. We are distracted by many things. I pray this year we would be like Paul. We would be a people of one thing. Amen? Is that what you long for? If the desire of your heart is to know God more intimately, that is a sign that the grace of God is at work in your life. Your part is to respond by setting yourself to seek after and pursue Him. And as you remember that, know this truth. The key to knowing God is through. Can you say it for me? The key to knowing God is through Jesus Christ.